Good morning.
We'll begin in 1 Corinthians, and what a book it is. Much is going to be covered, and let's take a look a little bit about the history of Paul and Corinth. He went there on his second and third missionary journeys, but on his second missionary journey, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth and helped the church to prosper there. He spent actually time originally preaching in the synagogue, but then when he got kicked out of the synagogue, he ended up going into a nearby home and continuing to preach from there. Eventually, Paul received persecution in Corinth and ended up leaving there. But a year and a half is one of the longer terms of his ministry, spending time in a specific city. The church there struggled with all kinds of things. It was really a very pagan city. They had a temple in there to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. There were many religious prostitutes, maybe perhaps as many as 1,000 prostitutes who served at that temple in order to, provide services to the men of the city and those visiting the city. It was in Greece area, and there was actually an Olympic-type games that would take place there. That was one thing that would bring people into the city. You might recall that the Apostle Paul worked with Priscilla and Aquila in that city, making tents with them. And let's just read a portion of Acts chapter 18, which is where you can read about Paul's time in that city. So he's working with them of the same trade, verse 3 of chapter 18 of Acts. He was staying with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. And typically, Paul would go to the Jews first and try to teach them about Jesus, and then after that, he would go to the Gentiles. But at the Sabbath, he was trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, good for him, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles," which, they would largely persecute Paul for going to the Gentiles. But another way to say that is to the nations, because that's where the gospel is going, is to everyone and not just the Jews. But back in this day, the Jews had a hard time with that. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. How about Paul's boldness to basically open a church right next to the synagogue? And look what happened. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. He became a Christian with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul on the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So he got a special word from Jesus while he was there. And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But here comes an uproar. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and by the way, there's an artifact, a stone that had written on it that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, and it had a year in it, and this is one of the reasons we know where Paul was at a specific time. And it's just interesting to know, there's a lot of archaeological evidence for the Bible and that backs so much of it. And I wish everyone knew all of that evidence, but you could search this and you'll find there's a stone inscribed with Galileo as the proconsul of the city. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And from that we get the Bema seat, the elevated judgment seat that we one day will stand before God. It mirrors a judgment seat that existed in that day to, judge people. And anyways, Paul's in this judgment seat. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Good leadership there by Galileo. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, which we're going to read about in a second, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, so he didn't even leave with that initial persecution, took leave of the brothers and put out to the sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And then Paul goes to Ephesus, and it's believed that this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a follow-up to Paul's stay there, and he's writing to help them. Now, they had many problems. They were really interested in gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to talk about a lot about that as we get into chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this book. But they also dealt a lot with division. They were a very divided group in Corinth. They just struggled with paganism, really, with just falling into the practices of worldliness. So here we have in the book of Corinthians an interesting book, because it's calling people to be the light of Christ and to be the church amidst a corrupt world that's around them. And that's a challenging thing to do. It's a challenging thing to do, to live in a sinful city, but yet try to be the light of Christ. So it's a good example for all of us living in our world today that have the same challenges of debauchery around us, but yet we're responsible to live for Jesus Christ. So with that example and background, let's go ahead now and get into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul called an apostle, one sent with authority. Paul was considered an apostle like the 12 were, because of the fact that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then called Paul to be a missionary, and what a missionary he was. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes appears to be now with Paul. That was the one that received persecution with Paul in Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been set apart, those who have been made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And, you know, so these people living in a corrupt city, now becoming faithful in Jesus, being made holy, cleansed by the blood of Christ, they're now called saints. And, you know, in many religions, you know, saints will be something extraordinarily, beyond a normal believer, and it really shouldn't be that way. We're all saints. Those of us, we're all God's holy ones. We're his people, and we're saints by calling, just as the people of this city were a church, and we're saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. See, he even says it there, you know, just like everyone else who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Isn't it cool that we all can share in having Jesus be our Lord together? That's something that's great about the church, togetherness in Jesus. And that's something he really wanted for the Corinthians who struggled with division, as we'll see. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common way that Paul opened his letters, and the grace of God, his favor, his mercy, and really his power and his gifts. There's so much to grace. Grace to you and peace. Hallelujah. We have peace with God now through Jesus Christ. Peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greeting them with the Lord with him in his greeting. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And, you know, praise God that they have come to know Jesus Christ, and even in the midst of a sinful city, the grace of God shone upon them, and they received him, that in everything you were enriched in him. Hallelujah. To be enriched in the Lord. What a beautiful thing. In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And isn't that interesting? Because they were ones who really did experience the spiritual gifts, and they wanted to, they seemed to be eager to, and Paul actually had to correct them and get them to be more well reasoned in experiencing the gifts of the Holy Spirit from God, because they seemed to get off on a tangent in this city. But he is complimenting in here, because, you know, it's great when the gifts of God are at work in us, but we want to do it honorably and responsibly, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, this is really interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a really interesting expression. And depending upon, you know, your view of eschatology and times, you'll see this verse differently. But what I want to say to you is that I believe this is a reference to the rapture, and most people who are of pre-tribulational in their belief also believe that. Now, why is that? Well, one, it says eagerly awaiting, as though it could happen at any moment in verse 7. And if you are pre-tribulational, you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come for his church first before the 7-year tribulation period and before the day of the Lord, the time of judgment that's going to come upon the earth. And because this says here we're eagerly awaiting, you know, it's kind of hard to be eagerly awaiting the most horrific time that's going to take place on planet earth, the judgment of God and the day of the Lord. But if Jesus Christ is coming for his church to remove them before the tribulation, then that's something to be eagerly awaiting for. Hallelujah. Now, that's not the only reason that we believe that this is a rapture passage, but it also says, who will confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse, day of our Lord Jesus Christ, is unique, although it's mentioned other times in Scripture. Let me give you a couple other times that's mentioned. Listen to 1 Philippians 1, 6, and 10. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere without fault until the day of Christ. And Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in labor in vain, nor labor in vain. Now, listen to that, the day of Christ. And see, that's different from the day of the Lord. If you want to look at 2 Peter 3:10, I'll read it to you. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and elements will be destroyed. Anyways, the day of Christ is a unique expression. And it's not written about as though it's the return of Christ with severe judgment upon the earth before his return. It's more of a celebratory term. And we believe that that expression, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be a blessed day when he's going to come and get his church. And that's why people are eagerly awaiting for that. And not expecting that they're going to have to wait through the most horrific time on planet Earth. You would actually, I would believe that if Paul thought that every believer was going to experience the tribulation, that when he would mention eagerly awaiting, he would be then warning us, saying, now hold on, you're going to have to go through this first. Remember, this terrible time, you better stick that out and don't take the mark of the beast and all these things. But there's so many times when Paul talks about the eagerly awaiting of Jesus to come with no mention of warning. And clearly he knew about the tribulation and how bad it was going to be. But yet often he doesn't mention it when he mentions the day of Jesus and this eagerly awaiting. So these are just some of the evidences in this book why we believe Jesus' first return is pre-tribulational for his church. All right. Verse 9. God is faithful through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, that's another reason I believe in everything that I just told you, is I believe that the church is God's bride, that it's a special relationship that's coming. You know, we've talked about in recent books, if you've gone through, you know, the first five books of Moses with us, you know, we've learned of the curse of the law, the blessings of obedience and the curse of the law for those who have been disobedient. And for the church, for those who believe in him, Jesus Christ came to took our curse. The people who have not received Jesus Christ are still under the curse of the law because they have not received him, and they're going to receive the punishment for not receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. But those who have received Jesus have become his bride, have become his special people, who have become forgiven of their sins, who have received fellowship with God. And we believe those people, the church, are going to receive a special blessing from God and not experience the tribulation. And that's what I believe after he just got done saying 7 and 8, which was eagerly awaiting for the day of Christ, eagerly awaiting. He said, God is faithful through whom you were called. Now, this isn't everyone. This is for the church, because we were called into fellowship with his Son. And for those who have fellowship with his Son, they're not going to experience that time of tribulation. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And here Paul is calling for unity in the body of Christ, and they struggled with it in Corinth. And that's why right away in the opening chapter, Paul's talking about it, because of their struggle in their unity in the body. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And here he's saying it clearly. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, another name for Peter, and I of Christ. And these men, Paul, and you can read about Apollos in right around those same chapters, chapter 19, I believe, of the book of Acts, who was a man of God who preached for the Lord. And he actually received Apollos, that is, some correction from Priscilla and Aquila. They helped him to grow in his understanding of the gospel, but he was an eloquent preacher and made a difference for God's kingdom. But some people were like, well, listen, no, I'm going to follow Paul. And another would say, well, I'm going to follow Apollos. And another one would say, well, no, I'm going to follow Peter. And Paul's like, no, this isn't about following, you know, one of us in particular. This is about, and some would say, well, I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm not going to follow any of those three. So they were kind of like dividing over who their leader was. And Paul didn't want that. He wants the church to be one. And so listen to what he says in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I love how he uses himself there and says, listen, I didn't die for you. The one you're following is Jesus. I'm just trying to point you to him. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And what a mistake that would be. What we're trying to do today is get people to follow Jesus, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And we're not someone's middleman. We're trying to point them to Jesus. Hallelujah. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, I think the reason he's saying I didn't come to baptize, because Paul baptized a lot through his ministry when people came to faith in him. So he's not trying to talk down on baptism, but what's happening here is that these guys are using They're looking at baptism and who they got baptized by to make them elevated or somehow to outrank someone else and say, well, I got baptized by so and so, or I got baptized by so and so. And it's not about that. It's about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, becoming born again and having his spirit living in you. And it ain't about who did it. If you had genuine faith in Jesus and you got baptized, it doesn't matter who you got baptized by. What matters is that you got baptized in the name of Jesus. And Paul's trying to get away from them claiming some kind of special significance through an individual rather than through Christ. And then he goes on, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And, people think those who follow Jesus are foolish until they actually understand and become born again and turn to God and his word, and then they see the power that is in it. And may we show them the reality and authenticity of being a follower in Jesus. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And sometimes people think they're too smart and they don't come to Jesus Christ because somehow they think they know too much. And frankly, in my experience, what prohibits people from coming to Christ is a lack of knowledge. Is that they don't actually know the Word of God, and they almost think they know more when they haven't even actually studied first, and therefore they don't know what they don't know, and as a result, they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ because they haven't taken the time to seek Him. The Bible says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek with me with all your heart." And I truly believe that if you will put Jesus on trial, and if you will go to the Word of God, and you will seek Him, that you'll find Him, and then you really become smart. You'll become smart in the Lord. Hallelujah. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's really the truth. They people who have denied Jesus without really looking for him, they really are being fools by not seeking Jesus. Just seek him. Seek him without hindrance. Seek him without putting a fence up. Seek him to really find them, and you will. Hallelujah. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Hallelujah. God just loves it when people come to him in faith and seek him. And for indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are not, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hallelujah. And you know what? Once you open your eyes and you begin to see who Jesus Christ is, it doesn't matter whether you were formerly Jew, whether you were formerly Gentile, you will see that in God there is truth, in God there is power, and in God there is wisdom. Hallelujah. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Isn't that interesting? And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Hallelujah. There's when you find Jesus, you find what you need. You find it all. And I pray anyone listening that they would seek him and find him. Hallelujah. Because he is wiser than the world. And what you've learned from the world has actually led people astray. If you just come to him and seek him, you'll find. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And perhaps in this city, that the noble men or the educated men of the city were not coming to Christ, but rather the common men were coming to Christ in the city. And Paul's saying to them, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. The higher up or the educated people are really being foolish and not turning to Christ, but all of you common people have come to know him. And he's saying, hey, praise God. You know, he doesn't care. He's just glad that people are coming to Jesus Christ. And in some ways, having common men come to Jesus is showing how foolish those who think they are smart really are. But then he says in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification. And here he's showing that it's even God's hand, God's elect hand, that, you know what, those of you who have come to Christ, it was by his will. He is the one who enabled you to believe, and praise God for that. And he is the wisdom of God and righteousness. Now, that's that right standing that because we've been forgiven, we've been declared righteous, and sanctification, some big words that Paul's using here, but that's the word for becoming more holy. God's putting us in the process of helping us to reflect more of who he is. So, you know, righteousness and sanctification, they're kind of interesting terms, because in some ways, we receive them instantly through faith. We receive the righteousness of God, and we've been made holy through faith. But then after we have been made right through faith, after we've been made holy through faith, we continue to partner with God to live righteously and to become more holy. We become righteous and holy at first because of the forgiveness of God. He's made us holy through perfectly forgiving us, but then we pursue righteousness and sanctification, and that's what this Corinthian church needed to continue to do. We pursue that in our love of God by the church, by the word, by prayer, so that we can become a greater reflection of who he is. And then it says, and the redemption. You know, to be redeemed means that we were imprisoned to something, and in this case, we were imprisoned to sin and our lustful ways. But someone paid the price to redeem us from that life of lawlessness. A price needed to be paid, and God paid it. God paid it through his son. He paid the price to free us from the prison of sin. And that's what's being mentioned here. And boy, did these Corinthians need that in their pagan world. They needed to be redeemed. They needed someone to pay the price to forgive them. And God did through Jesus. So that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. And he's quoting an Old Testament passage there in verse 31. But now the reason that we boast is because we've come to know the one who died to take our sin. And what we want to do is boast in God and make him look as good as he really is, because through Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been made right. And through Jesus Christ, we've been empowered to live a new life in his name. And the one that, excuse me, that we are to boast in is Jesus Christ. Well, there we have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's going to be a great journey through this book. And I look forward to seeing you tomorrow in chapter 2. God bless you all.